Romans chapter 7, we have a passage that we'll be looking at this morning. As you're turning there, let me just let you know that this will be the last sermon on this series that I've, when I first started, I called Life in Graceland, or Welcome to Graceland. But it was a series of sermons that tried to help us appreciate not only what we've been delivered from, but what we have been delivered unto. And that to really grasp that concept is, it truly makes a huge difference in how we think about our Christian life and in how we live our lives. And so I'll sort of be summarizing or recapping some of these things, but let's look at Romans chapter 7 and the first six verses. Paul here is, in this section of Romans, he's already articulated the nature of the gospel of grace in Christ, and now he's turned since chapter 6 to the subject of, so why should Christians not sin? Why should Christians live a different life? And now he uses this analogy of marriage to help understand that point better. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you who have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were working in our bodies so that we bore the fruit of death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Some of you will remember in 1993 the whole incident of the Branch Davidian cult in Waco, Texas, a cult led by a fellow named David Koresh. And you might remember how that went down. The compound was circled for a number of days trying to get this group to surrender. At one point, a number of the children were released, but in the course of events, there was a shootout, there was a fire, and those remaining inside all perished. But what I'm remembering is a news story from maybe 3 months after that, and it was the story of a foster parent who had taken in one of these Branch Davidian children. And in this story that I remember, he said at the table once when they were having cereal or having breakfast, this little boy who was maybe 5 years old, as little boys that are 5 years old often do, accidentally in his motions, knocked over a glass of milk. And his response, when he knocked the glass of milk over, he immediately flinched and covered his head like this, expecting sort of this knee-jerk reaction that when you spill milk as a Branch Davidian, you get a crack on the head. And so it was an adjustment for this kid to go from an environment that was characterized by legalism and harshness and domination and humiliation to an environment that was nurturing and gracious and life-giving. Paul's been making this case, has he not, that Christians are people who have been delivered from one realm, a realm characterized by performance-oriented righteousness and by guilt and shame and a sense of condemnation and punishment, and have been delivered into this realm of grace and light and mercy. And that's got to make a difference in how we live and in how we think. Well, in this passage of Scripture, Paul now is going to really say the same idea, but he's going to use the analogy of marriage and of a woman being married and then being remarried as an example of this point. So let's think about how Paul is using this analogy. Those of you who are men are going to have to work a little harder on this one, as is always the case when we think about the church as being the bride of Christ. I suspect maybe this is easier for women to do than for men. But so for men, we've got to use our creative spiritual imagination and just think of ourselves in that position as the bride of Christ, and think of ourselves as the woman in this picture. And by the way, you know, you women, you have your own challenge of that, right? When we talk about God as Father and we are His sons, you sort of have to do the same kind of thing. So first of all, let's think about the first husband that is described here. There's a husband and his name is Law. And by birth and under God and apart from Christ, this is the guy you're married to. His name is Law. And as Paul uses the term, especially in these kinds of contexts, he's speaking of the law as what we might refer to as a covenant of works. He's speaking of the law as a system of moral improvement that wins or opens the door to God's blessings and mercies. That's the context, right? The issue is, you know, people are saying, well, the Gentiles need to be circumcised and they need to obey the dietary laws. So he's speaking in that context of law understood as a way of winning or obtaining favor before God. And Paul says, this is your first husband. A system of salvation via faith plus moral improvement for justification. This is the husband that you are bound to love, honor, and obey. Now, the law is good. It's not that the law is bad. This is not a bad husband if you're perfect. If you're perfect, this husband's fine with you. He accepts you. The problem isn't that the law is bad, but that we are not. And that creates a real issue between us and the first husband. To be a sinner married to this guy is bad news, because he is a perfectionist. His message to imperfection is, stop doing that. Try harder. You need to do better. You're such a failure. You're such a disappointment to me. I am so unhappy with you. What's wrong with you? What's your problem? I must punish you, and you deserve it. Such is the man that you're married to under the law. And you're bound in this marriage. I mean, this is till death do us part. You can't escape it. You're bound under authority of this husband. The only way to get out of this is either you die or he dies. When this was not too long ago, as an example of me being not a good husband, Laura Ellen had come back after buying a bunch of groceries and had been out all day running errands for the family and doing all the things. And as she's unpacking the groceries, I see that she had bought a big bottle of ketchup. Now you might think, how is this going to be a problem? Well, I saw the bottle of ketchup, and you know, I'm being a jerk, I admit, but I said, Lord Ellen, we have an entire big bottle of ketchup just like that out in the garage. Why did you buy another one? And you know, she was upset, and you know, and I kind of remember it. You know, she kind of stormed out of the room. She was mad at me. She was hurt. And okay, so I apologized later. And but as I rethought that, I thought, what was up with me that of all the good things that she had done that day, and of all the work that she had put into that day, I saw the one thing that looked like an imperfection, and that's what I went after. Not a good husband lesson, right? But the law, when you have violated it, is like that. The law, you know, the good that you might do, not so important, but what's highlighted, what's focused on by the law is where you messed up. So the law punishes. This is a hard husband when you're not perfect. Interestingly, Paul also talks about the law, in a sense, provoking us to greater sin. He says this in verse 5. He says, when we're controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions, look at that phrase in verse 5, are aroused by the law. He makes that point in the following chapter as well. The law actually, for a sinner, makes the sinner sin more. It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Maybe an example might be, and this might be very true for some of you, maybe in New Year's you made a New Year's resolution that you were going to not, you know, eat certain things, or you were going to count your calories or something like that. And maybe you know, you made it for a few days, maybe you made it a week and you're doing good, but you know how that works, where you have a break, where you fall off the wagon, so to speak, and then you know that once you're off the wagon, you say to yourself, well, I might as well really enjoy this. You know, I might as well really indulge myself. And then it's easier and easier to fall off the wagon later on. You know how that goes. You know, Paul is saying that the law for a sinner has that effect. It actually provokes us to sin more, which means more under condemnation and more under judgment, and then the downward spiral goes. Such is the nature of your first husband. And the only way to get out of this marriage is either you die or the husband dies. If the husband dies, you would be free from him. No longer under his authority, no longer under his influence. You could get out of it by dying yourself. And of course, when Paul talks about the law brings death, you know, it's not just that you physically die, but it's a spiritual death that has implications even after this life is over. But what if the law died instead? Well, Paul is making this very point, that when we think of Christ as the second husband, and that we are united to him in faith, then when he died, our being under the law, under that first husband, also dies with him. We are, in a sense, the law dies. And what I mean by that is that all that first husband represents, his punishment, his shaming, his condemnation, his picking out every flaw, his perpetual disapproval of you, all of that dies. That guy's dead. And you are free to remarry now a husband of a completely different nature. a husband that is now a welcoming friend, who is forgiving and merciful and kind and tender and friendly and brings new life, acceptance, gentleness, and kindness. I mean, I told some of you this story before, but I remember when Kenton was a littler guy and still in a crib, and we had put him to bed at, you know, like 8 o'clock, I think was bedtime that time, and you know, he's not going to sleep, and I still hear him making noise, and go in a few times, Kenton, calm down, sit down, you know, lay down, go to sleep. He's up whining, fussing, and stuff, and at one point, I was down the other end of the house, and I really was mad that he was not going to sleep, and I come storming, kind of raging down the hallway, and I kind of burst into his bedroom, and I say, "Kenton, what do you want?" And his response to me was, "I want mommy." He didn't want the angry voice of the law, but he wanted to hear the nurturing, gentle voice of mom. Dear friends, the second husband is a gentle voice who is faithful to his bride, who rather than condemning his bride for her imperfections, does something very different than what the first husband does. What Paul says in Romans 5, "Husbands, love your wives." And then he says, "Just as Christ loves the church, his bride." Now here's the kind of husband he is to his bride, who gave himself up for her. You see that? I mean, instead of condemnation, self-sacrifice and giving and mercy, dying for her, to make her holy, cleansing her through the washing of water, through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I mean, he loves his church and he gives himself for his church and he cleanses his church and makes his church beautiful and then delights in his church. Loves his church, is passionate about his church, would do anything for his church. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm of a king and his bride. And at one point, the king says, "The king is enthralled with your beauty." Christ makes a bride whom he is enthralled with. What an amazing second husband. And unlike the fruit of the first husband that Paul describes as the fruit of death, that first husband only produces stillborn children. The second husband is fruitful. Verse 6. "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve the Spirit in a new way." He's a fruit-producing husband. Because what he brings is new life. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, and the Spirit produces real fruit that is organic, that comes forth from new, vibrant life within us. Fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I mean, friends, that sort of is the law, right? If you produce these kinds of fruits, you're pretty much keeping the law. But it's not out of this oppressive, "I must perform." It's not really even law-like. It actually comes organically out of us, out of the new creation. Right, so I just... later this week, I got rid of my Christmas tree. It was a little late getting it down this year. And man, was it... Now, I'm a purist. I go with the real live, you know, live tree. It's not really a live tree, right? Because it's been cut down. So it's actually a dead tree. And it gets sort of deader and deader as time goes along. Even though it's decorated with lights and family ornaments, inwardly it's rotting away. It's all fluff on the outside. It's all put on the outside. But the tree's dead. And man, even getting it out of my house, I had to wear gloves because it was so prickly and dead. And you know, even taking it out of the stand, a bunch of needles fell off. Going through the door, whole branches snapped off easily, left a mess. That's a dead tree with dead fruit on it. The fruit that Jesus produces is of a completely different kind. It's the real thing. Reminds me of this huge apple tree that grew outside my window at my mom's house. It was huge. And in May, it budded so beautifully. I look out my window and all I could see was just this beautiful flowery tree. And it just looked so alive and smelled so good. And then when fall came, this thing produced apples that even the entire neighborhood couldn't eat. I mean, it was the popular tree to go to. As a little kid, we were always picking apples from that tree, making pies out of that tree. The whole neighborhood knew of the tree and used the tree, and there were still lots of fruit that just fell on the ground. It was overflow. The fruit of Christ is alive and organic, and we need to continue to tell ourselves that in Christ we are new creations. What a grand, beautiful second marriage you have, dear Christian. What an amazing husband to be united to. To delight in his love. To love, honor, and obey him, but out of sincere love that is easy in light of who he is. And this marriage doesn't go till death do us part. But this is a marriage to a husband whose love is stronger than death itself. Psalm 45, again, what's described as a wedding song of the sons of Korah to be sung to the tune of lilies. The bride writes, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone present in this building that has not come to know Christ as the second husband, who still finds themselves living under condemnation and disapproval, Lord, I pray that you would stir their hearts, that they might come to place their faith in Christ, the true husband and bride of the husband of the bride, the church. And Lord, for those of us who have known these things for many years, renew our hearts and our minds that we might live not as a bride under the first husband, but a bride as we are under the second, and live in the joy and in the freedom of that union. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We delight in having you as our husband and being called your bride. We love you.
Thanks for loving us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Well, I think it's time to sing a hymn.